This morning, God is leading us to look at one of the parables which Jesus taught us. He teaches us this parable in Matthew chapter 25, and so I would invite you to turn there, Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through to 30. We're going to look at this one, and before we look at that, we need to recognize that Matthew chapter 25 is part of a series of parables and stories, a series of information that Jesus gives to the disciples. And so before we read our particular parable this morning, we need to flip back a little bit and look at some of the context that we are looking at. So if you're in your pew Bibles and you're looking at Matthew chapter 25, I would invite you to flip back to Matthew 24 and look just briefly at what happens there in that context. So Matthew 24, we read right in the beginning, Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to the buildings. "Do you see all these things?" he asked, right? Referring to the buildings. "I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. So this is a little bit later, right? And they said, "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" See, and this sets out the string of information and parables that Jesus next gives. So you can imagine, right, Jesus and his disciples are leaving the temple area, and it was, by all accounts, Herod's temple was a stunning work of architecture and beauty. It was just a tremendous thing, right? And the disciples pointed out, and they realized in that moment, I mean, they've seen this place lots of times before, but something about it strikes them in that moment, and they say, "Wow, look around you, Jesus. Isn't this amazing?" Right? And Jesus says to them, "Hey, it's just stuff." And you know what? Not only is it just stuff, but in not that long, it's going to be destroyed so that not even one stone is left upon another. Now, the immediate fulfillment of that prophecy that Jesus gives happened already in about AD 70. The Romans came in, and after another of the rebellions of the Israelite people, the Romans came in and suppressed that rebellion, and they totally and utterly destroyed the temple and all of its surroundings. And they just, they knocked it flat so that not even one stone was left upon another. And so that's the immediate fulfillment of those things. However, the disciples, when they come to Jesus a little bit later and they're saying, you know, when is this stuff going to happen and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age, they're really, even if they don't really know it, they're asking like three different questions. Right? They're asking, when is it going to happen that the temple is going to be destroyed like this? And they're also asking, when will you be coming again? And they're also asking, what will be the signs of that end time when you come again? So they're asking, even though they're not aware of it, they're asking three questions. They think they're asking one question. They're thinking that they're asking about the temple being destroyed and Jesus coming and the sign of the end of the times, and that those things will all be one thing. Now, that being said, Jesus understands the heart of their question, and so Jesus answers their question. Although, once again, the answer that he gives is perhaps not the answer that the disciples might have wanted. You see, first, Jesus goes in the rest of chapter 24 and tells them a lot of the signs of the end of the age, the end times, right? And so that's good, but then he transitions in midway through chapter 24 at verse 36, he transitions to saying, to emphasizing with them that no one will know the day or the hour of his coming again. That it will be like a thief in the night, right? And he says to them, therefore, keep watch, because you do not know what day your Lord will come. All right? So he says, pay attention, keep watch, keep on the lookout. And then he moves on to the parable of the 10 virgins. You remember the parable of the 10 virgins, right? The parable of the 10 virgins is the parable of a wedding feast. The virgins are supposed to be waiting. What used to happen in Jesus' day is that the groom would go over to the bride's house and negotiate with the bride's father what the dowry was going to be and what the bride price was going to be and so on. And once that was done, then they would have a big procession to go to where the wedding was going to take place. They would have the wedding and there would be a big party afterwards. And so these virgins, who are kind of like maids of honor and so on and so forth, they are supposed to be watching and waiting and keeping vigil until the negotiations are finished and the procession can happen and the wedding can happen, right? But of course, some of the virgins, they don't keep enough oil, and the negotiations take longer than they should, or longer than they expected, rather. And so they are caught unawares. They're caught because they've run out of oil. And they try to get oil from the others who are there, but they don't have enough to spare. They have enough for themselves to be cautious and prepared. And so the virgins who lack the oil, they have to go home and get some more. And when the bride and groom, the groom is done the negotiations, he comes while the others are away. And so they miss out. They don't get to participate. See, and this is Jesus' way of illustrating, hey, look, this is what it means when I say be on the watch. Be prepared. Be always ready. But of course, then Jesus recognizes that that's perhaps not enough information. They need to know more. And so he's going to illustrate for them with the next parable, which is the parable that we're going to look at, what it actually means to be prepared, to be aware, to be ready. And so he goes into the parable of the talents, right? So if you imagine with the parable of the virgins that the oil that they should have had is kind of equivalent to what the servants should have done with the talents that they were given, then you'll see sort of the connection and flow, right? But then that's not the end either. After the parable of the talents, Jesus goes into the parable of the sheep and the goats, right? And the parable of the sheep and the goats is where Jesus looks at the sheep and the goats. He separates them and he says to the sheep, hey, good job. You came and you did all kinds of wonderful things for me, right? You came and you fed me when I was hungry. You gave me something to drink when I was thirsty. You invited me in. You were hospitable to me when I was a stranger. You gave me clothes when I was needing clothes. You looked after me when I was sick. You visited me when I was in prison. That's what the sheep did, right? Whereas the goats didn't do any of those things. And of course, Jesus makes it very clear that he's not talking about himself personally, Jesus, but rather he's talking about whatever you do to the least of these, the people, you have done to me. And whatever you did not do to them, you did not do to me. And so Jesus goes from be prepared, right? Be prepared. And what does that look like? Excuse me, to the parable of the virgins and the parable of the talents, right? That you have to actively invest in the kingdom of God. To going to the parable of the sheep and goats with what kinds of actions are investing in the kingdom. What does investing in the kingdom look like? Right? So if you want to invest in the kingdom, you will feed the hungry and clothe those who do not have clothing, and you will visit the sick and help and care for them, and you will visit those in prison, and so on. Those are the things that are investments in the kingdom. All right, good. Back to the parable of the talents. This is starting in verse 14, in the middle of this series of parables. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants to him and entrusted his property to them. To one, he gave 5 talents of money. And I'm just going to pause for a moment because we always have, you know, the question of what is a talent of money? Found out that that a talent of gold around that time, which is probably what was being referred to here, was about a 200-pound bag of gold, just so you're aware. About a 200-pound bag of gold. So the first servant was entrusted with 5 200-pound bags of gold to take care of. Just a little investment, perhaps. Right? So, to the one he gave 5 talents of money, 5 200-pound bags of gold, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent. You notice, even the one who's given 1 talent is still given 1 200-pound bag of gold, right? Each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more, which is great. A 100% increase on his money is pretty good. So, verse 17, also the one with the 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money, which was not an uncommon practice. They didn't really have banks like we do or whatever. So people would often, if they wanted to keep their money secure, dig it into a hole and hide it, right? After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The man with the 2 talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Notice that the words here for the praise that the master gives to the second servant are exactly the same words that he gave for the first servant. So he didn't praise the one who had gotten 5 more talents more. He just praised them both equally, and he was just super happy with them. Then the man who had received the 1 talent came. Master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed? Well, then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Now, they didn't have bankers per se in those days, but they're talking about like the money lenders and those kind of like the ones that you saw in the temple that Jesus got really angry with, but not in the temple. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The word of the Lord. Amen. Yes. I'm going to throw you out where there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay, so there are a bunch of questions here, and hopefully you have already started to ask some of these questions. For example, a really good question might be, okay, is Jesus saying that we have to earn our salvation? Is that the moral of the story here? Because that's kind of what it sounds like, right? It sounds like, hey, you know, if you don't work and earn for the kingdom, then you're going to be thrown out where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. So you better work your buns off, because otherwise you're in deep doo-doo. Those are technical, theological terms. Deep doo-doo, right? That's what it sounds like, at least at first read, right? That is one of the difficult questions that you have, perhaps. Right? There are other questions, right? What does this say about the afterlife? Is that what Jesus is talking about? And what about the master, right? If the master is the one who is representing God the Father here, then is God the Father indeed a hard man who reaps where he does not sow and sows where he did not scatter seeds? Is that really the character of God? All these questions might rattle around for you. And you might come to the conclusion that, I'm in big trouble. I better get off my bum and start doing some serious work, because otherwise my place in the kingdom is perhaps not assured, not safe. You wonder a little bit what the disciples might have thought about that. In this particular case, though, we don't get their response after the parable of the sheep and the goats. We don't, have the disciples talking to each other going, whoa, that was some pretty heavy teaching there. Wow, we better get out there and feed the poor and serve the hungry and care for the sick and those in prison. We better go out there right now and do those things or else we're in trouble. You also might recognize that how those who do not know Jesus yet might look at this parable and this series of parables, and they too might get a certain impression of God. Right? They too might come away, thinking that Christians are really a people who teach that their God requires lots and lots of things from people, and if they don't do those things well enough, then they will not be saved. Right? Instead of hearing a grace-based salvation, where salvation is given freely and received as a gift, they might hear that Christianity is just exactly like all the other religions in the world, where you have to earn it. You have to work for it. And if you don't earn it, you don't get it. Right? But we have to think a little bit more carefully about this. Remember a while ago when I told the story of the Trinity and I had that for the kids, and I had that book with the apple, right? As sort of the symbol of the Trinity, right? That it's three in one, right? It's got the flesh and it's got the skin and it's got the core and so on, right? You remember that story? Yeah, some of you? Okay, good. In that story, it talked about how when we have received God's salvation, we are like a tree that is planted. and we will bear fruit. And that the fruit of the Spirit is peace and patience and kindness and self-control and so on and so forth, right? Remember that, right? So, and you remember maybe, I don't know, that I talked around then about something also in computers, in computer programming, something called an if-then statement. Do you remember that at all? You do, of course, because you're a bit of a nerd. Sorry, he's my son, I love him, I'm also a bit of a nerd, so it's good, I'm proud of that in him. So, okay, yes, an if-then statement, to remind you, is a statement that dictates what a computer program will do given certain circumstances. So if you've got a random number generator and it's displaying numbers on the screen, if the number equals zero, then it will print a message on the screen that says, you lose, right? Or something like that. It is an inevitable flowing of consequence, right? If this is true, then this will be true. In a similar way, if you plant a tree in good soil and you give it, you know, you give it water and fertilizer and just the appropriate amount of stress, the stress that it needs, then that tree will bear fruit. Right? Similar sort of thing. If this, then that. This is how we need to understand this parable. Right? If you have really received, truly received the salvation that Jesus offers, then you will invest in the kingdom. If you have truly received salvation, then you will bear the fruit of the Spirit. Peace, patience, joy, love, self-control, all of those things. Right? So this is the way that flows. If we were to put it in reverse, you could say, if you are not bearing the fruit of the Spirit, and if you are not investing in the kingdom, then you probably haven't really received salvation. You haven't really got it. You don't really understand it. You haven't really embraced it as your own. See, when we look at this parable in this way, we understand it better. It fits better within the context of all of Scripture, right? Because Jesus is very clear, and so is Paul, and all of the other writers of the Bible, that you cannot earn salvation. That's not the way it goes. And so, being good Reformed people, we think sola scriptura, and that part of that is that Scripture needs to interpret Scripture, and we say, okay, well, we can't come to the conclusion that Jesus is saying that you have to earn salvation, because he is very clear in other places that you cannot. And so there must be a different interpretation. And so if we look at it with this interpretation, if we look at it and understand it in the way that, okay, if you have truly received the gospel, then you will invest in the kingdom. And if you don't invest in the kingdom, then maybe you really haven't received the gospel. Then it makes sense. Right? Now think about the servant who did not earn anything back on his talents, who did not invest. Right? And if you think about that servant and what that servant says, then you can understand that Jesus gives a clear identification that this is the correct interpretation of this parable. Listen to what happens, right? The servant who is there, he says to the king, to the person who is the master, right? He says to the master, "Master, I knew you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown, and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you." This servant doesn't get it. He has not really received this sack of gold that he was given and understood the message that came with it. Look, I'm a master, let's say, right? And you are my slaves. Well, this is an interesting Sunday, right? So, I'm a master and you are my slaves. And I look at you and I say, "Herman, he is a talented individual. He's got lots of abilities, and you know what? I've entrusted him with small things over the years, and it's worked out pretty well, and I think he gets it. I think he understands me as a master, right? And he understands the sort of values that I have, the kinds of things that are important to me, and all that kind of stuff, and so I'm going to give Herman 5 200-pound bags of gold and see what he does with it while I'm on my business trip." That sounds totally like a hard guy, right? No. That sounds like a wise master who wants Herman to succeed, who wants to grow his people, who cares about how they do, right? This is not a hard guy. This is a compassionate guy, a guy who is optimistic and hopeful and desires for good things for his people, right? If I was really a hard guy, I'd say to him, "Hey, here's 5 sacks of gold. I expect a 300% increase when I get back, or else." Right? Or I'd say, "You know what? I don't trust any of you. I'm going to put you all in jail while I'm gone just to keep you safe and out of my hair so that I don't have to worry about you wrecking stuff." Right? Right? I mean, I'm exaggerating, obviously, but the point is clear, right? The master is not a hard man. He is a compassionate, loving, optimistic, hopeful, desiring the best for his people man. Right? Not only that, but he says, you reap where you have not sown, you gather what you have not given out. But that also is not true. I mean, think about this, right? The master gives 5 200-pound bags of gold to one servant, and he's not entrusting that servant with everything. Because when he comes back, he says, "Oh yeah, you've been faithful with a few things. 200-pound bags of gold are a few things. Right? So you'll be given many more." Obviously, the master has far more that he is in charge of and that he owns, and yet he is entrusting the servant with an appropriate amount based on his abilities. And so for the one servant to say, "Hey, look, you know, you're gathering in all kinds of stuff where you didn't sow it in the first place," that's just way too narrow a view of who the master is. He's got no idea. The master is wealthy beyond compare. And it's not because he's gathered in stuff from where he... No. If the master is a metaphor for God, then what is there that is not God's already? Nothing. Everything that God has reaped that is good, God has sown. It is all his. You see, this wicked, lazy servant, he has not understood or accepted the gospel. And the proof of that lies in the fact of what he says to his master, but also in the fact that he didn't invest in the kingdom. So now here's the hard question for us. Are you investing in the kingdom? Are we investing in the kingdom? Am I investing in the kingdom? If we look at the parable of the sheep and the goats, right? Are we feeding the hungry? Are we giving drink to the thirsty? Are we inviting in the stranger? Are we clothing those who lack? Are we caring for the sick? Are we visiting the prisoner? If you are not doing any of those things, if I am not doing any of those things, if we are not doing any of those things, why not? Is it because we really haven't understood the gospel? Is it because we haven't accepted salvation? Sometimes it happens in the church, right? You grow up in the church. Your parents went to church. Your grandparents, perhaps before them. Who knows how many generations. And you come to church maybe because it's a habit. Or maybe you come to church and you've got a wrong understanding. Maybe you do think that salvation is something that you need to earn. And that if you just worked hard enough, you could get it. You could earn it. You could earn God's favor and love because you worked so hard. Or maybe you think that you have received grace and so now you don't need to worry about anything. You don't need to do anything anymore. I've received salvation. I prayed the Jesus prayer and now I can do whatever I want because it doesn't matter anymore. I've got a clean slate, a guarantee, a life insurance policy. If that's where you're at, if that's where we are at, if any of those places are where we're at, we're in trouble. Because that's not the gospel. You and I need to understand that the gift of God is grace through Jesus Christ and salvation and that it will have consequences. It will make a difference. You will bear fruit. You will invest in the kingdom. And if you don't, then maybe you haven't gotten it. It may be a hard message to get or to hear. Right? And it's not necessarily a permanent thing, right? It could be that you have received the gospel, but for whatever reason, you have wandered away from it, or you've forgotten. You've fallen into the trap of legalism or cheap grace, one or the other. Or maybe you have been here all along. And you've never really understood it. It's okay. Don't stay in that place. It's okay if you're there right now. But instead, leave it behind. Come into the light. Invest in the kingdom. Because God, our Master, is good. And He has invested His very Son in you. All that He has for us. How could we not invest in His kingdom? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the gifts of your talents and abilities that you have given us. Thank you for your time and love. Thank you for your sacrifice in Jesus Christ. Lord, help us. Help us to invest in turn in you. Not because we have to earn salvation, but because you have changed us so much. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.